Our reading today is taken from Philippians 1, and I'll be reading verses 12 to 30. Paul's chains advance the gospel. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. Life worthy of the gospel. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Michelle. If we haven't met before, my name is Matt. I'm on the staff here at Holy Trinity. I'm married to Isles, our associate vicar. And we're going to continue looking through this letter of Paul's to Philippians. So shall we pray? Lord God, you are present here by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your presence with us. And we ask now that we would have open ears and open hearts to hear what you want to say to us. Draw us close to you and give us your joy and your peace and make us more like Jesus. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Now, some of you, like me, who spend a little bit too much time reading the In Other News section of your preferred news outlet, might have seen the story that broke a month or so ago about how a 13-year-old called Willis Gibson from Oklahoma in the States became the first human ever to defeat the classic computer game Tetris. Now, even if you've never played Tetris yourself, you're probably aware of the concept. The game has been around nearly 40 years. Shapes fall from the top of the screen. You have to rotate them to fit them together. If you do, they disappear. If you don't, the screen fills up and you lose. Now, most normal people can't get past, say, level 10 or level 20 because the game speeds up as you go along. Willis Gibson, on the other hand, though, I think he made it to level 157. His score had already maxed out at 999,999. And at this point, when you get this far in the game, eventually the Tetris program itself glitches and the game crashes and it's over and you win. But this game has been played for nearly 40 years and no human has ever got that far. We programmed computers to do it. So that's how people knew that this is actually a thing. This is what happens to Tetris if you play it long enough. But no human in 40 years of trying had ever got that far before Willis Gibson did it this month. And this is a screen grab from his YouTube channel. So there he is in his webcam, just holding his head in his hand. This is the moment that he's beaten Tetris. This is him gasping for breath. The game has just crashed. The next thing that he says is, "I can't feel my fingers." Is the sacrifices you have to make, I guess. And to get to that point obviously required hours and hours of practice and dedication. Now, you may or may not think that that is actually a worthwhile way to spend your time. But the fact is, Gibson, at the age of 13, achieved something that no one had managed before in nearly 40 years of trying. But of course, you could pick almost any area of life and find people who have shown a similar or perhaps even greater commitment, whether that is in art or in sport or music or mathematics or science or languages or, I don't know, extreme baking. You know, there are countless examples of people whose lives are completely dominated by one pursuit or another. And when people follow that kind of single-minded pursuit, we might say of them that they are a bit obsessed. Now, we can use the word obsessed to just mean like quite interested. So someone said to me a few weeks ago that she was completely obsessed with the new series of Traitors on TV. We haven't seen it, so no spoilers. But mostly we use the word when someone is completely fixated on something, like Willis Gibson must have been on Tetris. And the word obsessed, it can have negative connotations, of course. Like sometimes we say if someone is obsessed, there are implications, well, they're prioritizing one thing and they're neglecting other things that perhaps they shouldn't be. Or we might talk about someone being obsessed with some kind of past hurt that they can't forgive or move on from. But today, however, I want to talk about an obsession, and I think that is the right word, that is actually uniquely life-giving, uniquely restorative, uniquely satisfying. And that is, of course, an obsession with Jesus. Now, if you were here last week, you'd have heard Isles introduce our new sermon series for the term. It's called Joy for the Journey. It's going through the book of Philippians. And Philippians is a letter that Paul wrote to the new church that he had helped establish in the city of Philippi in what is now northern Greece. And despite the fact that Paul was writing from a Roman prison, it is a letter that is full of joy. And it is also a letter that is saturated with Paul's obsession with Jesus. So, for example, we read in verse 13 of our passage, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And I love how Paul puts this, you know, it has become clear to the whole palace guard and to everyone else. It's like, well, yes, of course it has become clear, Paul, because you won't shut up talking about Jesus. Now, we can presume that the soldiers that were guarding Paul, they'd have operated some kind of shift system. And we kind of get the impression that every time the shift changes, Paul's like, yes, someone new that I can talk to about Jesus, and they can't get away from me for 4 hours. He's kind of got a captive audience, even though technically he is actually the captive. And Paul doesn't care, because he gets to talk to new people about Jesus all the time. He's obsessed with Jesus. And then he goes on to write about some other people who are also talking about Jesus, although some of them are doing it for wrong motives. Maybe they see the kind of influence that Paul has among these new Christian churches. They want some of that for themselves, or maybe they want to actually cause more trouble for Paul, even though he's already in prison. And either way, Paul doesn't care. In verse 18, it says, what does it matter? What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Even in prison, the joy, if you like, in Paul's journey is that people are talking about Jesus. Paul is obsessed with Jesus. And he wants other people to hear about him and to be similarly captivated. And so we reach probably the climax of this passage, which is in verse 21, where Paul writes this: "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then Paul elaborates. Well, he says, if I go on living, well, that's great, because I'm going to go on talking about Jesus. I'm going to go on building up the church. But if the Romans decide to kill me, which is ultimately what happened to Paul in the end, well, do you know what? That's even better, because at that point, I will stop talking about Jesus and I will go to be with him. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And with these words, Paul makes it very clear, were we in any doubt, that he is a man completely obsessed with Jesus. Now, I understand if at the moment you're thinking, Matt, please, just calm down a little. You know, this is all a bit dramatic. It's all a bit over the top. Many of us here are British. We don't tend to do obsessions. We have hobbies instead. This all seems a little unbalanced. But we can start to understand why Paul is so absolutely committed to Jesus when we consider his story. So we first meet Paul in the book of Acts in chapter 7, when he is looking after the cloaks of a group of men who are stoning a Christian called Stephen to death. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, and that was the beginning of the persecution of the Christian church, which then continues in Acts chapter 8, where we read that Paul began to try to destroy the church, dragging off men and women to prison. You see, Paul was an incredibly zealous Jew, and he considered these Christians to be blasphemers. They were worshipping a false Messiah. He had nothing but hatred and violence in his heart towards them. But then, of course, in Acts chapter 9, Paul is on the road to Damascus, seeking to put more Christians in prison, and he famously meets Jesus in a blinding overwhelming. Paul goes from being someone who persecuted Christians and tried to have them thrown in prison or even killed, to someone who traveled all around the Mediterranean region planting churches. He goes from being someone who was filled with hate and violence, who could calmly watch someone being stoned to death, to being the person who wrote some of the greatest words ever about love. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. It keeps no record of wrongs. It always protects, always hopes, always perseveres. Paul goes from being someone who is utterly convinced of his own righteousness to being someone who wrote to his friend Timothy, well, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul goes from being someone who was filled with pride at his impeccable Jewish heritage and religious education and knowledge to being someone who writes in Philippians chapter 3, which we'll come on to in a few weeks, that all of that stuff, it's like a big steaming pile of poo. And that is a fairly accurate translation of the Greek that he actually writes, compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Everything changed for Paul when he met Jesus. He was utterly, completely transformed. And that's why he wrote, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul was joyfully, passionately, gloriously obsessed with Jesus. But here's the thing. Paul did not see the kind of transformation that had taken place in him as being something that was only for him. He preached and he prayed and he planted churches And he wrote his letters all with the aim that the people who heard and who read his words, which now includes us, would have the same transformative experience. Not necessarily the kind of Damascus Road bit, the kind of blinding, dramatic vision of Jesus experience, but instead the experience of having your heart and your priorities and your hopes and your dreams and your longings and even your character transformed by the reality and power of Jesus until we even become like him. Until we are, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, conformed into the image of the Son. To be able to say to live is Christ and to die is gain, well, in Paul's mind, that's not just true for him, but it should be true and it can be true for anyone and everyone who follows Jesus. Now, at this point, I have to be honest and say I am a long way away from that. Maybe that causes you to breathe a little sigh of relief. You know, because for me, yes, to live is, to a certain extent, Christ. But it is also to try and pay attention to my family and to deal with emails and meetings and to walk the dog and to waste time on social media and to do the washing up and to work on potty training our youngest and to try to remember to phone my parents more often and so on and so on. And on it goes. I mean, you could say, well, Paul, actually, in a way, you had it easy because you were in prison. You had no distractions. You had no shopping. You had no cleaning. You had no work to do. You didn't need to worry about your bills. I mean, yes, you did have impending execution to worry about, but basically you could just sit there and think about Jesus all the time. I don't have the time to be as obsessed with Jesus as you were. Maybe I'm not alone in sometimes thinking things like that. But at the same time, I'm also just beginning to realize, and this is after trying to follow Jesus for basically my entire life, that living with Jesus at the center of my life is completely different to any other kind of obsession or hobby or interest or time-wasting activity that we might engage in. When Willis Gibson became the first human being to defeat Tetris, it was because he had put countless hours into the pursuit of being brilliant at that game. And inevitably, that would have meant he had less time to do other stuff. But when Jesus is truly at the center of our lives, now it is true, we may come to realize there are some things that we need to deal with. There are some things that we need to get rid of. Some things that we do need to stop doing. Some things that may need God's forgiveness or healing. But the ordinary things of life, our relationships with our friends and families and colleagues, our work, our recreation, just the mundane day-to-day stuff of life that we all have to engage with. If Jesus is truly at the center of our lives, those things don't get pushed out. They come alive. They are transformed by his presence. Some of you will have heard of Brother Lawrence. He was a 17th century Carmelite monk, and he wasn't very well educated. So when he joined the monastery that he was part of, he was given the job of working in the kitchen, doing the cooking and the washing up. Sounds kind of mundane, doesn't it? But in his book, The Practice of the Presence of God, he recounts how even those mundane everyday tasks became transformed by a sense of God being with him. He wrote this. He said, "We ought not to be weary of doing little things for the love of God, who regards not the greatness of the work, but the love with which it is performed. Think often on God, by day, by night, in your business and even in your diversions, in your recreation. He is always near you and with you. For Brother Lawrence, for sure, to live was Christ. And what might that look like? Well, say you're a teacher having to deal with challenging behavior in the classroom. Well, Jesus can be with you in that moment, giving you the compassion and the strength and the patience and the wisdom that you need. Say you work in the city. You're only too aware of the dangers of the temptations of wealth and greed and covetousness. Well, Jesus can walk the square mile with you. He's not fazed. And he can help you keep an eternal perspective that none of that stuff, impressive as it is ultimately going to last. So don't put your faith in it. I say, just as an entirely random example, that you're a parent dealing with potty training an opinionated two-year-old. Well, Jesus is still present, even when there is wee on the floor. And I can attest that he can give you the patience that you need to keep going and keep trying and to keep loving. Or say you or someone that you love is experiencing mental or physical illness. Well, Jesus is still there too. He doesn't promise us instant healing necessarily, although we do pray for God's healing, for sure. In fact, Jesus promised us, he said, in this world you'll have trouble, but he is the one who went into death for us and came out the other side. And he promises that whatever dark valleys we may face, he will walk through them with us. To live is Christ. And that means everywhere, in everything, at every moment. Part of our trouble sometimes, I think, is that in some sections of the church, we have a good and legitimate desire to make being a Christian sound accessible to those who aren't part of a church. But as a result of that, we've kind of reduced and reduced and reduced what we call the gospel, the good news, to saying something like this. We say, well, God loves you. You've done things wrong that are called sin. But Jesus died on the cross so your sins could be forgiven. Now you can go to heaven when you die. And if you believe those things and you pray this prayer, you're in. To be clear, none of that is untrue. But it is a million miles away from the whole truth. In a book that's now considered a classic book called The Divine Conspiracy, the American philosopher Dallas Willard described this kind of minimalistic message as a gospel of sin management. He said this, "History has brought us to the point where the Christian message is thought to be essentially concerned only with how to deal with sin, with wrongdoing or wrongbeing and its effects. Life, our actual existence, isn't included in what is now presented. Transformation of life and character is no part of the message." And that's so sad that this kind of thin message is what is sometimes conveyed by the church, especially when you contrast it with what Paul says, because for Paul, transformation of life and character is the message. And it's what Jesus promised in John chapter 10, verse 10. He said that he came that we might have life and have it to the full. And the fullest and the most meaningful and the most joyful life is not centered around money or pleasure or power or work or church activities or even the avoidance of sin. It is centered around Jesus. How do we live that life? How do we get there? Two things very quickly, just from verse 27 of our passage. Paul says that the Philippians stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one. So we make Jesus the center of our lives by inviting his spirit into every moment. Not just those specific times when we might pray or read the Bible, those times are vital, but all the time. So when we're walking to the school gate, when we're texting a friend, when we're working in the office, whatever we're doing, we're reminding ourselves to ask the Spirit's help to bring Jesus into that moment. This is not something we do simply by trying harder. And we also don't do it on our own. We do this together. We encourage each other. We build each other up. We pray for each other. If you've never had someone pray for you before, this is a great day to try it. Come and get someone to pray with you that you would know Jesus more. And we do all these things not just here on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week. If you're not part of a small group here at Holy Trinity, they are a wonderful way of being able to point each other towards Jesus through the whole of life, to support each other when things are hard. So we do this by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we do this together to make Jesus the center of our lives. And as I was writing this and thinking and praying about it, I guess, had some kind of sense that God is calling Holy Trinity as a church to go beyond being mildly interested in Jesus, or having Jesus as a kind of hobby at the edges of life. He is calling us deeper. Wherever we are with Jesus at the moment, and you might be able to say right now, yeah, do you know what? To me, to live is Christ. Well, praise God, and there is still yet more. God is calling us deeper to the place where Jesus is everything, where we are, if you like, obsessed with him because we meet him in every moment of our lives, whatever it is that we're doing. And I also wonder whether there are maybe some people here who used to be in that place. And you now maybe feel like, yeah, well, that was then, and that was a phase, and things are different now. Well, or even I'm past it. You don't need to be, because Jesus is still there for you. He is still more glorious and wonderful than we can imagine. And if you've walked in here today, you've never really given Jesus a second thought, you're sitting there thinking, what on earth am I listening to? But there is also a little part of you that is intrigued by the idea of living life in all its fullness, then please just come and talk to us at the end. We would love to introduce you to Jesus. The early church father Irenaeus, who's Bishop of Lyon in the year 185 AD, he wrote this, Gloria Dei Vivens Homo, which means the glory of God is a person fully alive. God is most glorified in us when we are most truly alive. And there has never been a more fully alive person in the history of the world than Jesus. And he is inviting us to make him the center of our lives, our obsession, if you like, so that his life might flow into and through us, whatever distractions might come our way. Shall we pray together?